Turn with me, please, in your Bibles now to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading the entire chapter as our scripture this morning. Second Timothy 2, verses 1 through 26. This is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. Paul writing to Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of his crops. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly attaining the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We'll end our reading there, and may God add his blessing to his word. Let's take just a moment in prayer as we begin our study. Father, once again, we give you thanks and praise for all your goodness to us. We thank you especially for your word and the way in which you enable us to read it and study it and in some measure understand it and apply it. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this morning as we look together into it in this preaching of the word. We ask all of this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, you may think that's a little bit of a strange title this morning. What do you know for sure? For your encouragement or discouragement, I failed to get one point at the bottom, so actually there are six instead of five on the back there. You'll have to add that one yourself. But what I'd like us to do this morning, this is not specifically an exposition out of this chapter, although I will be referring to it in a couple of places, but it's more what might be considered a topical sermon on the topic of things that we can know for sure. You may remember there's an old saying that I think probably is familiar to most of you. There's nothing certain except death and taxes. And some would argue that if you've got a good lawyer, maybe the taxes aren't certain either. But there are also a lot of people that seem to have the idea that really there's nothing certain except the certainty that nothing is certain. That is, they have no sense of any absolute truth that they can rely on and depend on. That quote, there's nothing certain except death and taxes, intrigued me, and I did a little bit of study and review on that. It's thought that Benjamin Franklin may have been the one that first said it, although there are others that may have said something similar. But anyway, a number of people seem to point to him, and interestingly enough, he said it in connection with the establishment of our government and the way in which our country was established. His quote goes like this: this is usually attributed to Benjamin Franklin. So he said, "Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But," he said, "in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Well, he had confidence, but he also was hedging his bets, I guess would be the way to say that. What I want us to do this morning, though, is to think about a number of things in Scripture that we can be certain of. And one of the things that that we have as a background on that, perhaps, is recognizing simply that even in our physical lives, in our normal experiences, there are many things that it's important for us to know for certain, to know what is the thing to do or not to do, particularly if your life is in danger or someone. You better know for sure what that danger is and how to counteract it. For example, if children are going swimming, maybe out in a camping trip or something like that, parents better know a good bit about where they're going to be swimming. Is the water deep? Or is it real shallow? Is it fast running rapids? What kind of place is this? How well can their children swim? And based on their knowledge, they're going to be careful how the children go swimming in that particular area. Of more importance to us, perhaps, is if we're in the hospital for a very serious illness, we want to be sure the doctor knows what the correct medicine is and how much of that correct medicine, because an overdose of some medicines can actually harm or put us to death. Well, those are just situations in our everyday life. But as Christians in our Christian life, there are a number of things that we need to be certain of as well. And I think in one sense we could argue that anything in the Bible that we read, we need to be certain of, because the Bible is in fact God's Word. And Paul seems to be encouraging Timothy here when he says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul is arguing that he's committed and communicated to Timothy some important truths that he wants Timothy to be able to pass on to others. In fact, down in verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Timothy, Paul says, I want you to do a good job of communicating these truths that I've communicated to you. Now, Paul gives Timothy some of those truths right in this passage that we've just read, but I'm confident that there were many other truths that Paul was teaching Timothy as well, and we certainly can't begin to consider all of the truths that we find throughout the Scripture, but I've selected a few that I think are worth our consideration and worth our acknowledging as things that we can be certain about, things that we can know for sure without a shadow of doubt, because they are, in fact, things that God has told us in His Word. And these ideas are not original with me. I've stolen them from various places, but that's, I trust, acceptable to you this morning. The first one I want us to think about for just a few moments is the truth that you can be sure that you will die. There's no uncertainty about that. Unless the Lord comes before you die, you're going to die a physical death. It may seem to some to be a rather negative idea, a dismal truth with which to begin, but it's important for us to acknowledge and know that unless the Lord comes first, unless He returns before we die, we're going to die. That's the universal constant, as someone has said. One out of one dies. No exceptions. Well, there are two in the Scripture, Enoch and Elijah. But other than those two, everyone from the beginning of time has died, and everyone until the end of time will die as well. And this is one truth that that the Scripture makes plain in a number of places, but one of the ones that is perhaps easiest and most familiar for us to turn to is Hebrews 9 and verse 27, where the author says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment." We'll get to that in a few moments. One out of one dies. Medical science has been working against that ever since medical science began. And that's right and proper. It's good that our medical doctors, our scientists that are researching various diseases, it's a part of God's what is called cultural mandate in Genesis, the first three chapters, that we're to be subduing the earth. And a part of subduing the earth is trying to bring sickness and disease under our control. And science has been very successful in many many diseases. Some are considered almost eradicated at this time. They may come back, but we have them pretty well under control. Polio is an example that many of you may remember, those of you that are older in your life. When I was young and growing up, a number of people had polio. My cousin had polio for a number of days or months or perhaps a year, I'm not sure. The polio vaccine has pretty well eradicated that. But it has not eradicated death, and it will not eradicate death because one out of one dies. Years ago, when I was in the Kansas City area, a fellow pastor in the PCA church down in Olathe was preaching a sermon on reincarnation, preaching against it, demonstrating that there is no reincarnation. But one of the things that he used in his main text was this Hebrews 9:27, because there the author reminds us that it's appointed unto man once to die. We don't die a second time in that way. But because of the Christian's understanding of God and Scripture, our viewpoint on death ought to be drastically different from those who are non-Christians. And we, on the one hand, are sure that we will die. The question that we need to spend time in and thinking about is, are we ready for that eventuality? It's going to come. Are we going to be ready for it? Second thing that I want us to think about as a certainty that we can know, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. Sin is, of course, the reason that all die. Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 17, God was giving instructions to Adam and Eve, and he said, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve disobeyed that command of God. They went their own way. They believed the lie of Satan rather than the truth of God. Satan said, no, that's not going to happen. That's not what God meant. And so they ate of the forbidden fruit. And some people will look at that and read that in the scripture and say, but they obviously didn't die. It says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And my answer to that is that they did die that very day spiritually. They became spiritually dead. The physical death took a longer time, but it came as well. It was just as certain as the spiritual death. So they were sinners now, and they were afraid of God, and they were trying to hide from God because they knew that he was holy and righteous, and they were sinners because they now had knowledge of good and evil. And the account goes on to tell us in chapter 3 that God came into the garden, and they, that is Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They thought they could hide from God. But God, the Lord God, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he acknowledged, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God goes on to say, "How did you know you were naked?" And it becomes evident then that they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. And because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, because of their sin, sin then is passed on to all of us. Adam was what in theology we call the federal headship. He was acting on our behalf, and he failed the test, and we suffer the consequences along with him. All of us have fallen into sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans, the third chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's that sin that is ours because of our relationship with Adam, our very nature, but there's also the sin that is ours because of our actively committing that sin. Man's first act after sinning, Adam and Eve, was to try and hide. They tried to hide from God. They tried to hide the fact that they had disobeyed God. They thought that they could hide their sin, and they thought they could hide from God. Both are futile acts. But amazingly, we still try and do the same thing, don't we? So often. We do something that we know is sinful. We recognize that we've offended another person. We try and cover it up or try and hide from it in one way or another. But the Word of God reminds us that our sins will be found out. Let me give you just two examples, both familiar to you, I'm sure. In Joshua, we read the account of Achan. You remember Achan sinned by disobeying the command to not take any of the spoil when they conquered this city, Jericho. And then when they went on to do battle later on, they lost to a tiny little town that they should have overwhelmed easily. Because of their sin, God was not with them. He did not help them. And so in Joshua, the seventh chapter, we find Joshua confronting the people to find the sin. And he finally comes to Achan and finds Achan, and here's Achan's confession in verse 21. Achan said, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." He had stolen the stuff, but he couldn't do anything with it. He had to bury it and hide it so no one would find it. But he was found out, nevertheless. And the consequences of his sin was death. He was put to death because of that. The other one I'm going to share with you has a more pleasant ending, and that's the experience of David and his sin. David and Bathsheba. We all know the account. We know the story, the way in which David commits adultery, the way in which he murders Bathsheba's husband, the way in which he lies about it, tries to cover it up, and for nearly a year seems to succeed in that. But God is not going to let it go away. And in Psalm 32, David even acknowledges and tells about the way in which God was bringing pressure on him and causing even physical discomfort because of that. But the account then in 2 Samuel 12 is the account when Nathan the prophet finally comes to David and tells him an interesting parable, a little story that causes David to be incensed about the unrighteous behavior of this man in the parable. And he says, that man ought to be put to death. And Nathan confronts him and said, "You are the man." He goes on to say, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" He goes on to say, "You did it secretly. But God says, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David acknowledges, he confesses that I have sinned against the Lord. And the blessing that Nathan responds with in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13 is, "Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Because of God's grace and mercy, because of God setting his love on David, when David confessed his sin was forgiven, even as were promised in that New Testament passage, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. But the scripture tells us in a number of different places the folly of trying to cover our sin, folly of trying to hide it. It's foolishness because God is God. God is sovereign. God sees all things. God knows all things. You can't hide sin from God. And often we discover that you can't hide it from our fellow men, because many of them are wiser than we think as well. But the scripture again and again warns us and reminds us that our sins will be found. Numbers, the 32nd chapter, verse 23, as an example. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In Ecclesiastes, we read, God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret sin, whether good or evil. And Jesus, in his teaching to the disciples in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 2, reminds the disciples that nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And so because God sees all things, because God knows all things, you can be sure your sin will find you out. You can know that for certain. Well, a third thing, we can know for sure that God's judgment will follow. That passage in Hebrews 9:27 we've already read once or twice, but not only does Hebrews 9:27 make certain the fact that everyone will die, it goes on to say, and after that comes judgment. Because God is righteous. God is holy. God is a God of holiness and righteousness. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. It must be dealt with. And this is the truth and the promise of God's scripture, that judgment will follow. Jesus, in his teaching in Matthew 25, as he's teaching about the second coming and the coming judgment there, puts it this way in verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The judgment is going to bring about a separation from the righteous and the unrighteous. God is judge, and God will bring about his judgment. Romans, the 2nd chapter, Paul says, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And since all have sinned and all are guilty of sin, sin must be punished. And so you can be sure that your sin is known by God. Your sin will be found out. Your sin will receive its just punishment because it deserves God's wrath and punishment. So what are we to do? Well, thankfully, God has made a provision for that sin. And God has made that provision in the person of Christ our Savior. I think it was in our class last week on Job that Dr. Derek Thomas was commenting about the crucifixion and the fact of the sin that was laid on Christ at that time, making actually Christ the absolute worst sinner ever, because it had all of the sins of his people on him. It's a solemn and sobering thought to think about. But the wonder of it and the grace of it is that God's judgment follows, but for the believer, for those that are God's chosen people, the judgment is received on the person of Christ, and we receive Christ's righteousness imputed to us as well. And we focus on that in a very real sense, it seems to me, in this passage that I read this morning in 2 Timothy, particularly at verse 19, but also in some other passages in that second chapter as well. And in verse 19, we're reminded that God's firm foundation endures, bearing this seal, The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God is a God who has set His love on His chosen people. And Paul is reminding Timothy here that God's firm foundation is sure. It's something that we can count on. It's something that we can know for sure. What is that foundation? Well, it's a number of different things, but I think it's alluded to also in the earlier part of chapter 2, in verse 8 and then 11 through 13. Paul said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Paul is talking about our union with Christ. He's talking about the gospel in the sense that as believers, we have been united with Christ in such a way that he can say here, as he also says in Romans, that Christ was dead and we died with him. Christ was buried and we were buried with him because we are with him. Christ arose from the dead and we are raised with him in that way and look forward to the final resurrection of our physical bodies as well. And we can trust this because God has said it, because God's firm foundation stands. What is this foundation? In this context, I think it's particularly the truth of God's word. God makes a promise. God keeps his promise. He's true and faithful to his word. I like the comments that I read in the New Bible Commentary regarding these few verses. Let me just read that paragraph from there for you. New Bible Commentary author notes, "The thought of a right understanding of the word leads Paul to reflect again on those who deviate from it." Verses 16 through 19. "The threatening alternative teaching, described as godless chatter, compared to gangrene in its effects, must be avoided. The example of Hymenaeus and Philetus is cited, and the gist of their error is stated, that the resurrection had already taken place. It is noteworthy as an unusual instance in the pastorals of specific issues of false teaching being mentioned. In spite of the harmful effects of this kind of teaching, Paul stresses the positive truth that God's solid foundation stands." He goes on to say, "A question arises about the identity of the foundation. Is it the church as a whole? Is it the Ephesians church in particular? Or the whole truth of God, including his saving work?" The author's conclusion is this: the third possibility is to be preferred. That is, the possibility that it includes the whole truth of God, including his saving work. So that, I believe, is the essence of what we have here. The truth of God's word. We can depend upon God's word. It's trustworthy in every way. So we have the promise of God's word, the truth of God's word. And kind of as a summary idea of that whole thing, let's look together for just a moment at Hebrews 6, verse 13 through 20. Fairly long passage to read at this time, but let me just read through it quickly, because in it, it's talking about the trustworthiness of God. Why can we believe God? Why can we trust what he says? Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll end that reading there. But the author to the Hebrews is arguing that God's word is trustworthy. We can believe it. We can know for certain. We can know for sure that what God has said is true. So if God has made a promise concerning certain things, we can know with certainty that we have an anchor that will not come loose. Well, the fifth thing that I want us to think about for just a moment is you can be sure that God's word is true and faithful. Does that sound familiar? I've already been talking about that. But let's expand on it just a little bit. Two or three verses that I think are especially important with respect to that. One of my favorites is in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 19 through 21. Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed in that way. The interesting thing, particularly about that passage in Peter, is there were some, apparently, that would say, well, if we had just seen Jesus ourselves, or if Moses or Elijah were here to tell us this, it would be so real. It's the idea that if one of the prophets would come and bring the message instead of our preacher or myself or some other teacher, then we could believe it. And Peter is saying, nonsense. Did you hear what he said in that first verse? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have something that's better than that, Peter is saying. That's the word of God that we have, because we need to know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, that is, nothing in the word of God, nothing from Genesis through Revelation, no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's word is true and faithful, and we can know that God's word is true and faithful. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Truly I say to you, the heavens and the earth may pass away, but not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And just a few verses later on in 1 Peter 1 and 25, Peter says, "The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." God's word is eternal, and God's word is trustworthy. We can know it, and we believe it. Because we can know God's word, We can trust the promises of God's word, and therefore we can trust the faithfulness of God to keep those promises. Three promises that I want you to recognize as true and faithful that we can believe. I already alluded to one and used it in my prayer as well. 1 John chapter 1, reading verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John is recognizing the reality of the truth of sin, but he's also recognizing the promise that God has made to take care of that sin. And John, in his gospel, gives us that same truth in a little bit different way. In the first chapter, beginning at verse 11, he says, He, that is Jesus, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The promise of God's word is that all who receive Him, who believe in His name, are the children of God. Not because of something they've done, not because of their will, but because it is the will of God. And finally, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony, John says, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have the Son, you have life. And so the final thing that I want us to know for sure is that Jesus is coming again. He will return. Again, that same Apostle John in the book of Revelation tells us a whole lot about the coming of Christ and things that are going to transpire in the intervening time between his first resurrection and ascension and his second coming. And in chapter 22, he concludes by saying, He who testifies to these things says, that's Jesus that's testifying to these things, surely I am coming soon. John's response, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so we have the promise of His coming. It was promised at the ascension. You remember when the disciples were there and seeing Him ascending into heaven? There were two men there as well. And as they were gazing into heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. This was the teaching of the early church throughout its early ministry. We can see that in Hebrews. We can see it in a number of other places. One example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, said, Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need. I have no need to say anything to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's coming, but we don't know the time or the date, the day or the hour. Don't know any of those things. So our final conclusion is this. You need to be ready. You need to live faithfully. And you need to live expectantly. Three verses to confirm each of those. Matthew 24, verse 44, Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. You don't know the time. Be ready. We need to live faithfully. That was alluded to in the passage that we read for our scripture, but another passage, 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who is his testimony before Pontius, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, this is the charge, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Keep the commandments. Keep them. Live faithfully. And finally, live expectantly. Titus 2 and verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, there are a lot more things that we can be sure of, but those are a few for you to think about. And as you think about those and contemplate on them, be ready. Live faithfully and live expectantly. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your rich blessings to us in so many ways. We thank you especially that you've given us your word that we might read it. We pray that you would cause your Holy Spirit to bring it to bear on our own hearts and our own situations and our own applications. Father, go with us as we continue in our worship and praise as we go throughout this Lord's Day. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.